So thank you for coming for this Day of Recollection during Lent. What's the point of Lent? A lot of the times we're confused with it, and if we don't know where we're supposed to be going, any road will do. But the greater the sense of what the destination is, the easier it is to take the steps. Ultimately, the purpose of Lent is to restore us to God's image, to press the reset button in our life, to bring us back to what's essential, to unite us in deeper communion with God and each other, to allow God to fulfill his command, telling us to be holy as he is holy, merciful as he is merciful, perfect, which means fit for purpose, teleos in Greek, as he is perfect, and love others as he has loved us first. A Lenten day of recollection, to be worth its salt, is meant to help us focus on that and strengthen us to live that way. And so we will try to focus on that during the time we have together. It is very important for us in New York City to be able to get away. If we're ever going to be able to pray in the streets, we've got to have times where it's just really us and God. Last week, Katie and I had the chance to be on pilgrimage with members of the Leonine Forum, mostly from Washington. We were able to go out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat and kill the motor on the boat and just be out there for a little while and ponder one of the important passages of the Lord that he would always say to his closest friends, those who would become his apostles and bring the gospel to the end of the earth. He said, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And they got into that boat and headed out on that sea together. It's important for us to recognize that just as at Jesus' time when people were coming in such great numbers that they had no opportunity to eat, sometimes our schedules can be just as crowded. And so it's key for us to hear, especially in Lent, Jesus' perpetual summons to come apart, to rest with him. He's calling us away for a little while from our work, from the various duties that sometimes cause us to put off eating and to do so many other things, in order that we might go away with him into the desert to rest. Three things. We've responded to the first of the three. Sometimes just getting away is half the battle. But the second stage is harder. Every Lent, the same Holy Spirit whom St. Luke tells us led Jesus into the desert wants to guide us into the desert with Jesus. And the desert is not so much a physical place as a spiritual situation. Lent is meant to help us to recapitulate Christ's 40 days away from everything so that we, apart from distractions, can focus on who we are, on our relationship with God and others, and with Christ's help can confront and overcome the way the devil seeks to distort these relationships and that image. To go into the desert, however, is increasingly difficult for us today, because our devices leave us so connected to the world that it's getting harder and harder to power down. We can feel so lost if we're out of cell phone range. Well, the Lord is not physically calling us to go into the Arabah or the Mojave or the Sahara. He is calling each of us in Lent to the state of the desert, not just on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, but throughout these 40 days, to remove ourselves from some of the distractions that enslave us, perhaps from the television or the computer, radio, newspaper, social media accounts, meetings, piles of problems and mounds of work that can crowd our lives with so much noise that it's much harder for us to hear the gentle whisper of the Lord, and fill our lives with so much clutter that we really can't see God clearly. The first big temptation we face each Lent, and the first test of a day of recollection, is whether we're going to go with Jesus into this state of the desert. The first big hurdle is for us to respond wholeheartedly to Christ's summons, and the Holy Spirit's driving us to the desert with the Lord. The next stage is rest. Many of us need some physical rest, just like the apostles often did. Such rest is a fundamental good, like in the rest we see God himself take on the seventh day. Such rest alone, like a truly good night's rest, can be an experience of rebirth, even of resurrection. But there's a much deeper type of rest Jesus wants to give us. He described it elsewhere in the gospel when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." And the rest he describes is surprising to the point of shocking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." The rest Jesus points us to is a yoke, an instrument to join us to him precisely in our work, just like two oxen would be joined by a yoke for plowing. Jesus gives us rest by uniting ourselves to him as we roll up our sleeves to work in his vineyards. And the word to be yoked to Christ is conjugum in Latin. It's a loving bond of a bridegroom with the receptivity of his church's bride, as we've just seen imaged in this tabernacle here, in that linking between the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. By this yoking, Jesus wants to teach us humility. He wants to teach us meek strength. And in so doing, we find rest, because he says our yoke is tailor-made. It fits perfectly. It lightens the sense of burden. We know that the yoke he offers in order to help us find his rest is not the harness that would yoke two oxen. It's actually the cross that yokes us to him. That's what makes our burdens lighter and sweeter, because the cross is not so much a sign of pain as a sign of the love that made that much pain bearable. And when we yoke ourselves to the Lord's love, he makes it possible for us to bear almost anything. Christ wants to yoke us to himself in meek, humble, cruciform love. He wants to renew us in that love, restore us to what he called in the book of Revelation our first love, based on our sense of being loved by him. Said in the book of Revelation of the church of Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you can't tolerate the wicked. You've tested those who call themselves apostles but are fakers, and you've discovered that they're imposters. You have endurance and have suffered for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this one thing against you. You have lost the love you had at first." During a day of recollection, the Lord wants to give us renewal by yoking us to that love we had when we loved him most. It's precisely for that yoking. In his spiritual exercises, St. Ignatius, the founder of the Jesuits, strongly urged us that whenever we wanted to be restored, to get away from ordinary life, just for a little bit, so that we could return to ordinary life restored. He said that when a retreatant gets away from home and daily activities, he will ordinarily benefit himself the more he separates himself from friends and acquaintances and from earthly cares, as by changing from the house where he was dwelling and taking another house or room to live in as much privacy as he can, without fear that his acquaintances will put obstacles in the way. He said that there are three benefits from getting away from the familiar. First, it'll allow us to serve and praise God more easily. Second, being isolated, not having our understanding divided on many other things, but concentrating our focus namely on him and on our soul, we will be able to seek with greater diligence what God desires, what he has planted within us to yearn for. And third, the more our soul finds itself alone and isolated, the more fit it makes itself to approach and reach out to its Lord. The more it feels unencumbered to approach him, the more it is disposed to receive graces and gifts from his divine and sovereign goodness. That's why we're away. That's why we've turned off the lights. That's why we approach him. So I'd really urge you today, through the end of Mass, to try to keep your devices powered off as much as you can. to keep your focus on the Lord who's focused on you unabated. Pope Francis says that when the people today are being called by the Lord into the desert, he wants to do it to renew them in the fascination of their relationship with God. That ultimately every day of recollection is supposed to be an encounter with the Lord who can't keep his eyes off of us. But in order truly to encounter him back and not just bump into him, we need the interior space and time for the intense listening of his word in silence and in prayer, so that we might be renewed in unconditional adherence to Christ, understand what he's asking us in prayer, and uniting ourselves to him crucified. So that's why we're here. Let's talk a little bit about this experience of the desert. Last Saturday, on pilgrimage, we had a chance to go to Ein Kerem, the place where John the Baptist was born, had a chance to reflect a little bit on the punishment of Zechariah at the Annunciation of Zechariah. Zechariah was of the priestly tribe of Abijah. There were 20 different divisions of priests with about 800 members in a division. So about twice a year they'd be summoned to the temple for a week. And each day they'd draw three of the 800 in order to do the work in the temple. Offer the morning sacrifice, offer the evening sacrifice, or offer incense at both of the sacrifices. You can do the math. 21 of these 800 would be selected each time they'd go up. So it could be 20, 30, 40 years that you would go without ever having been chosen for one of those functions. But when you were able to go in to the holies there in the temple and offer the sacrifice, it was an extraordinary time in which God had chosen you and you had the opening to ask God for everything. And so no question that St. Elizabeth would have told Zechariah each time his tribe was summoned to the temple. And if your lot gets chosen, you tell the Lord to remove my shame before men, because I'm already old and I've been sterile this whole time. And each time he would return, and the 21 occasions that he would have to have been chosen would not have occurred. But before John the Baptist was conceived, finally, his lot was taken, and he was chosen to offer the incense, and he went in to offer the incense, and then at the right side of the altar, the Archangel Gabriel appears to him and says, "Zach," I have to say that when we've got Zach, "Zach, your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth will finally conceive." And Zechariah's response was totally different than what happened in Nazareth when the same archangel appeared to Mary. Mary asked a question about modality. "How can this be? For I will not know man," she said, which is a telltale sign. She had already consecrated herself in virginity to the Lord. "How am I going to become a mother if I'm a virgin?" That's a very interesting question to ask. It's not a question of doubt, it's a question of modality. Zechariah, when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to him, "How can I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And that's when the Archangel Gabriel said, "Deals off, Zechariah. You will die childless." No, he didn't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had John the Baptist. Would have been fitting because of his lack of faith, but he didn't. Instead, he said, "For the next 9 months, you will be mute until the child is born." God's penances, and this is always important when we read sacred scripture, God's penances are always medicinal. They're not punitive per se. They're medicinal. What was the medicine of striking Zechariah mute? Zechariah was constantly sort of asking these questions outside, the way lots of the rabbis would, exteriorizing everything. And God wanted him to slow down and ponder it on the inside. God gave him the prescription of silence. precisely so that he could ponder exactly what God was doing to him. And likewise, 6 months later, one of their kin from Nazareth would come, who shows us all still how to have a contemplative heart. And observing her, he would learn how to treasure all the things of God, pondering them in his heart. And so for 9 months, he was not able to speak until the time of John the Baptist's circumcision, when his tongue was loosened and he was able to give the very praise to God that the church recites every single morning in his Benedictus. But it's the key of silence that so often for us to appreciate what God is doing, we can't constantly be throwing those pearls verbally before swine. Several years ago, Pope Benedict gave a catechesis on St. Anthony of the Desert, the first great monk. And he said, Anthony reminds us that prayer requires an atmosphere of silence, which doesn't mean distance from external noise. Silence means an interior experience that aids to remove the distractions caused by a soul's anxieties, thereby creating silence in the soul itself. This is the silence we need amidst the cacophony of Manhattan. This interior experience that removes the distractions caused by a soul's anxieties. In his beautiful exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, Verbum Domini, he furthered this point in its relationship to God's Word. He said, God's Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard of in silence, outward silence and inward. And our age is not one that fosters recollection. Times one has the impression that people are afraid of silence, fearful of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. And in a catechesis in 2010, he said that silence is the environmental condition necessary for contemplation, to listening to God, and to meditating on his word. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence disposes us to prayer. Incredible phrase there that Pope Benedict uses, that we need to be filled with silence. Most of us think that silence is something privative in which we evacuate ourselves of everything. But he says silence is a fullness. What's the fullness? He goes on to describe. The great prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb, that is Sinai, experienced a strong squall, then an earthquake, and finally flashes of fire, but he didn't recognize God's voice in any of those spectacular sounds. Instead, he recognized it in a gentle light breeze like a whisper. God, he says, speaks in silence, but we have to know how to listen. You know, when we look at Jesus on the cross, he said 7 sentences in 3 to 6 hours. But he was preaching the entirety of the time on the cross. But we need to have the silence of Our Lady to hear that message, to be filled with God who acts in silence. This is why monasteries, Pope Benedict said, are oases in which God speaks to humanity. In them we find cloister, which is not so much a physical place but a symbolic one, in which through that enclosed space one is open to the openness of heaven. To be silent is to be filled with God, to be able to hear the Lord speaking in ways that go beyond the capacity of the ears he has created to hear. Many of you have probably had a chance to read Cardinal Seurat's latest book, The Power of Silence and the Dictatorship of Noise. He says some extraordinary things that point us to the experience of the desert, to go out into the desert, driven there by the Holy Spirit to be with Christ. It's a very Lenten theme. Cardinal Seurat says, God's first language is silence. In commenting on the beautiful, rich insight of St. John of the Cross, he writes, everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand God's language, we must first learn to be silent and rest in God. We're not ordinarily going to be struck on the road to Damascus by this blazing light and a voice coming that we can hear that nobody else can. God's ordinarily going to speak to us in silence. Cardinal Seurat says it's time to rediscover the true order of priorities. Time to put God back at the center of our concerns, the center of our actions, at the center of our life. The only place God should ever occupy. Our Christian journey needs to gravitate around this rock, take shape in the light of the faith, and be nourished in prayer, which is a moment of silence, intimate encounter, which a human being stands face to face with God to adore him and express his filial love for him. He goes on to say, I think we are victims of the superficiality, selfishness, and worldly spirit that are spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence and conflicts in a narcissistic vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of a will to power. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical duties, we accept vile compromises. But all that will pass away like chaff. I want to invite Christians and people of goodwill to enter into silence, because without it, we're living in illusion. The only reality that deserves our attention is God himself, and God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore a priority, an urgent necessity. Silence is even more important than the most important of human works, because it expresses God. The true revolution will come from silence. It will lead us toward God and toward others, so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. Two last thoughts from Cardinal Seurat. He says, God is silence, and this divine silence is meant to dwell within a human being. By living together with the silent God in him, he teaches us how to become silent. Nothing will more readily make us discover God than the silence inscribed at the heart of our being. I'm not afraid to state that to be a child of God is to be a child of silence. Therefore, he says, conquering silence is a battle and a form of asceticism, of this holy Christian fight. Yes, it takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as appearances, ease, and the husk of things. Carried away toward the exterior by his need to say everything, the garrulous man cannot help being far from God, incapable of any deep spiritual activity. In contrast, the silent one is the free one. The world's chains have no hold on him. No dictatorship can do anything against a silent man, because you can't steal a silent man's silence from him. God is silence, and the devil is noise. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. The Christian owes it to himself not to be of this world. It's up to him to turn away from the noise of the world, from its rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward him who is essential, God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become a drug on which so many of us are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face and confronting interior emptiness. It's a diabolical lie. The awakening can only be brutal. And he said, I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. What will become of our world if we can't find oases of silence? That's the revolution we're a part of this morning. That's the oasis to which Christ is calling us. I invite you, as much as you can, to keep exterior silence so that the Lord can lead you more deeply into the desert of interior silence. Silence is part of our good soil. You know that extraordinary parable about the Lord, that describes our receptivity to his action in our life. It says the sower went out to sow seed, and he gave four soil samples. Hardened, stubborn soil by the wayside that can't receive the word. This can refer to inveterate sinners, but it can also refer to daily mass goers who just don't listen to God's voice very carefully because they think they've already heard it. Been there, done that. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. No, God always wants to teach us new tricks. We've got to soften that soil if that's where we are. Second, rocky soil. In the Holy Land, you've got thick layers of limestone about 3 to 5 inches under the soil. So if you planted a seed there and turned it over, the water would be kept within those 3 to 5 inches. So at first, the seed would sprout on up, but the roots wouldn't be able to go deeply. So it would be scorched in the Middle Eastern sunshine. That's a type of superficiality in which we listen to God in order to be entertained, to be freed from our boredom. But we don't want those roots to sink very deeply. It's one of the characteristics about our rage. Third is thorny soil, Jesus describes. Otherwise good soil, but it's got a lot of thorns in there. Jesus describes what the thorns are, not just sins, but worldly cares and anxieties. If somebody you know is on her deathbed right now, you're not going to be paying attention to anything that I say. But likewise, if you got something extraordinarily pleasant happening this afternoon, a great visit from one of your best friends, you likewise might be distracted. The Lord wants to take away some of these thorns when we go into prayer so that we can focus just on Him. Fourth, He says, is good and fruitful soil, which He says bears fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold, huge biblical numbers. That if we've got good soil, God's interaction in our life doesn't just change it a little, but changes it abundantly. When we hear the word of God, we could almost say it's supposed to change us 30, 60, or 100 different ways. Every time we hear it, even if we know that passage, if we really unleash its power. But in order to unleash that power, we've got to have that silence where that word can reverberate, where it can echo, so that eventually it changes the way that we think and even the way that we speak. I'd encourage you, among other things, today on this day of recollection as we wrap up, to ask yourself in silent prayer before the Lord, are there any obstacles preventing your going readily and regularly into the desert to be silent with Christ? Are you afraid of silence? If so, why? Do you think God's going to ask something of you that would rob you of your identity? What practical things do you need to do to grow in a capacity for interior silence in day-to-day life, starting this Lent? Looking more broadly, how yoked are you to Jesus in daily life? Do you go through life paying Him regular visits? Or do you try to live your entire life in tandem with Him, yoked to Him? What's your daily prayer life? Are you yoked to Him and praying for what He's praying for? Or are these just some exercises? Are you able to unite yourself to Jesus in your work and study? Is He involved in the heart of your friendships and relationship? Finally, what's your soil sample? Are you stubborn, superficial, full of anxieties and concerns that prevent Jesus from implanting Himself more fruitfully in your life? If so, what do you have to do to start overturning the soil or drilling through that subterranean limestone or fostering the growth of the good seed rather than allowing the thorns to take up the nutrients of your finite energy in your soil? Jesus is so grateful that you have indeed come away to this spiritual desert in the heart of Manhattan to be with Him so that He can refresh and remake you. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I will make all things new. Let's let Him. I give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to me in this time of prayer. I beg your help to put them into action. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my guardian angel,